Psalm 15 that we just sung focuses us tonight as we come to God's Word. And hear now this psalm read. This is a psalm of David, God's holy Word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. God's holy Word. Just another word of prayer. Father, do take home this, your Word, to our hearts and encourage us as we think together tonight about the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation. And may it not be to us as a museum piece, but in fact, the living, vibrant faith that it is in Jesus Christ, who is our living Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. The genius of the Reformation, or that which makes it what it is, and is its chief distinguishing feature, and thus we may say primary contribution to the Christian church, is just this. And you've heard a bit about it already from Pastors Cruz and Quinn and their wonderful introductions to this. It's this, that justification, God's declaring us to be righteous and acceptable in His sight, justification is not, as the Roman Catholic Church had come to teach, especially in the Middle Ages, it's not a process or process, if you're Canadian, it's not a process completed and enjoyed, as Rome said, when we're finally sanctified. And Rome believed that there were two basic ways that a person would be finally sanctified. If you were sanctified in this life completely, that means if you came to a place in this life where you had no sin, you had achieved such, the church would declare you to be a saint. There's a lot of things that came to be involved in that. But the point is this, saints had this perfect acceptance with God and went directly to heaven. But the church would tell you, the Roman Catholic Church would tell you, don't think that's going to happen to you. You're going to have to go to purgatory. This is why this is developed. Because in purgatory, you will continue to be sanctified. The sanctification that you did not achieve in this life will finally be achieved in purgatory. That's the teaching. You'll be purged and you'll be thoroughly sanctified. And then and only when you're thoroughly sanctified will you be finally justified. Initial justification begins at baptism. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I keep saying this because when I give talks like this, I'll have people come up and say, well, that's not the truth. I'm telling you what the Roman Catholic Church says. All right? Initial justification at baptism. Final justification in purgatory. No, you've heard, said Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. No, justification is an act. It's a declaration of God. When we believe and trust in Christ alone, God declares us to be righteous with a righteousness that we'll never lose, with a righteousness that will take us to heaven, with a righteousness that is irreversible, with a righteousness that will make sinners like us, though we remain sinners, though we have remaining sin, even though God has worked in us, even though He's renewed us, we remain sinners, but He regards us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We're washed in Jesus' blood. We're clothed in His righteousness. And this is what we mean, this is what I mean, when we say the genius of the Reformation. When you speak of the genius of something, you mean that which particularly makes it what it is. And so this is what we're talking about here. This is the material principle, some call it, of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. Well, given these assertions that I've just made about the Reformation and its genius, you might think, why are we looking at Psalm 15? Why not a more classic text from Romans or Galatians? Good question. I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the Reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther himself, in those years before 1517, taught not only in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, he particularly focused on those, but also in the Psalms. He was very interested and taken up with the Psalms. And this Psalm, Psalm 15, along with others to be sure, strikes notes quite fitting for our reflections tonight on the Reformation. Psalm 15 raises for us the question of verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Which we can restate as, who can come into the presence of God? That's really what's being asked here. Who can come into the presence of God? And I'd call your attention then in response to that question to the following 3 points. First of all, the one who bears God's character can come into His presence, which is to say, the righteous. Secondly, this presents a problem for fallen man, because none of us after the fall are righteous in and of ourselves. And thirdly, we see thus the need for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us who are fallen back to God. And so let me ask the question again. Who can come into the presence of God? First of all, the righteous. Secondly, none of us after the fall. And thirdly, Christ and those who enjoy His righteousness. Well, we say, who can come into the presence of God? And the answer is, the one who bears God's character can come into His presence. This is exceedingly important. This is described in verses 2 to 5 here of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 talks here in these verses about an outward and an inward righteousness that all who come into God's presence must possess. There's no exception. God doesn't grade on a curve. This is what you must possess. First of all, we say outward righteousness. Notice verse 2 speaks of the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right, manifested specifically as verses 3 and 4c says, by control of speech and control of actions. So you must, in order to come into God's presence, have righteous words and righteous deeds. And not just some, not even just a whole lot. You have to have completely righteous words, completely righteous deeds. Not even 99 and 44 100% pure. The older people here know what I'm talking about. You can ask them, younger people. That's not good enough. 100% pure. None other need apply. And verses 4a and b and 5a and b say that such a righteous one loves the good and the godly. You might figure that. But hates the evil and the wicked. There are a lot of people today that if they have an idea of righteousness, it's a very mushy one. Oh, I do good things and I love people and I just care for everybody. But you see, if you're righteous, you not only love the good, you hate that which is evil. You hate that which is opposed to God. Just as you would hate that which would harm your family. You wouldn't look upon someone who would come in to abuse your family and say, well, hello, welcome here. Come on in. It's so good to have you here. No. You stop them, you oppose them. That's part of true righteousness. It's right there in the text. and even more searchingly than all of that description of outward righteousness is this word about inward righteousness in 2C, verse 2C. He speaks the truth in his heart, never even having a lying thought, never mind word or deed. This points us, doesn't it? If you're thinking, this points us to a perfect righteousness such as Adam enjoyed before the fall. When all this is there, such a one, as verse 5C says, shall never be moved. Well, you might be thinking, okay, why does God require such inward and outward righteousness anyway? Why are these the requirements of perfect righteousness? This is simply, as is all the law, a reflection of His perfect character. These verses, verses 2 to 5, are just a reflection of God's character. God, who is the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah styles Him, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, Habakkuk says. And He made man in His image, which is to say, He made man to mirror His character, to walk in righteousness. This is the way God made us. Again, we're thinking of Adam as he was originally made. And it is only those who walk in this way of perfect righteousness that God admits into His blessed presence. That's what the psalm is teaching us. Sovereigns always set the terms for admission into their presence. This shouldn't surprise us. It's true in earthly senses. Think of when Esther was challenged to go in before King Ahasuerus, when the Jews were in danger of being slaughtered, and Esther demurred, and she said, if I go into him unbidden, and he doesn't extend his scepter to me, I'll be killed. Why? Because those ancient Near Eastern potentates had many enemies, and you had to be invited to see them, and if you weren't, and you were coming near them and they didn't hold out the scepter, the guards would assume you're there to kill them and you would never make it. Just like you might have a great idea. I don't know what it might be. And you say, yeah, I got to go talk to the President of the United States. I got to tell him. And you say, I'm going to Washington. I'm going to the White House. I'm going to the Oval Office. Well, it isn't quite that simple. I knew of a fellow, he was related to somebody that I knew, and who apparently had something he wanted to tell the Vice President of the United States, this is true, who was probably in an undisclosed location anyway at the time, so I'm not sure where he thought he was going to find him, but he was tackled on the grounds of the Naval Observatory by the Secret Service, because you have to be admitted into the presence of a vice president, a president, a monarch, the ruler of the universe. It's amazing how many people think. You talk to people. Well, God is love. I can come into His presence anytime I want to, any way I want to. Says you. Says you. It's not what the Bible says. This is not my word. This is God's word. Inward and outward righteousness. Well, secondly then, we say this very truth that only the righteous can dwell with God becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Before the fall, we've said man enjoyed perfect righteousness, Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. But this is no longer the case. And that verse goes on to say, but they, mankind, you and me, have sought out many schemes. Given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and our own actual sins, the requirement, get this, don't miss this, the requirement that man be righteous to approach God is now very bad news. You say, but don't you have good news for us tonight? I got the best news conceivable. But you have to hear the bad news first. This isn't one of those where I'm going to say, I got good and bad, which do you want to hear first? I'm not asking. You've got to know the bad news, because if you don't, the good news means nothing. It means nothing. Martin Luther recognized, he in the monastery strove with this recognition that the righteousness that God requires, he understood this righteousness that God requires, and he understood that he could not produce it. He tried. He beat himself. He starved himself. He did every kind of thing to abase himself, to bring himself to a place where God would accept him. But no matter what he did, he realized that he was still a sinner. And the people in the monastery were like, many of them were like, lighten up, Luther. And thanks be to God, he would not do it. Because he saw that in the sight of a holy God of purer eyes than to look upon sin, as we said, he was a vile, miserable, wretched, filthy sinner. You recognize what I just called bad news is simply the law of God. The law, you say? Verses 2 to 5 of our text is just one of the many places in which God's righteous requirements that we find in Scripture is set forth. It's a reflection, as we say, of his holy, perfect character. The law itself is good, but for fallen, sinful man, it brings bad. This is recognized in a variety of ways, even in the Old Testament, not the least evidence of such being the establishment of the sacrificial system at the time of the laws being given at Sinai. As that law was given upon the mount where Israel was constituted as a nation, God graciously, at the same time, taught them the principle of substitution. And that principle of substitution is seen, and that though they were sinners, and that law would make that even that much clearer to them in its fuller publication, that though they were sinners, they could come and bring a ram or a lamb or a sheep, and their sins being confessed and symbolically transferred to that animal, and that animal being taken and slain, they understood that that meant, I deserve to die, but God is pleased to accept the death of this ram in my behalf. He's pleased to accept that death of another until that time when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would come. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never ultimately take away or cleanse you of your sin. How could it be? That was all looking forward to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who would bear our sins. Here's the bad news that the law shouts at us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. You might say, where is this in Psalm 15? Well, just a couple of things. Is anyone here, apart from the grace of God, able to fulfill the requirements set forth in this psalm? Particularly verse 2c, speaks the truth in his heart. But let me do you one better than that. As a young Christian, I recall coming to a song like this. I was converted later in my teen years. And coming to a psalm like this and rejoicing that though I had been opposed to God and did not believe in Him, now what is described here in Psalm 15 has become true of me in a measure. I've begun to desire God, and I've begun to walk in this way of holiness. But I remember as a young Christian thinking as I approached it again, but though I have begun this, and though this is the work of the Spirit of God, this is, as our brother said, all of grace. Even though this is of grace, this still does not properly describe me. I still have sin. As a child of God, I have remaining sin. And so this does not describe me. He who walks blamelessly And get that, speaks the truth in his heart. Just don't let that one get away from you. And John Calvin recognized this very pointedly. And he expresses it beautifully in his Institutes. Because in his Institutes, when he goes from his treatment in book 2 of Christ our Redeemer to the Holy Spirit in book 3, who is the one who brings us to Christ and Christ to us, he deals for some time here about the fact that God works inwardly in us to sanctify us. God works in us by His grace. God works in us to make us like this. He works in us to make us like what this psalm describes. And yet, Calvin says, when he comes in book 3 to 10, to 11, he says, unless we're justified, we don't have a right standing before God. Because Calvin, why did he do this? Why did he treat sanctification first? Because he wanted to show Rome that we're not antinomians. Protestants are not against the law of God. That's what Rome said. They said, we know why you're having this reformation. You don't like the law. You're a bunch of lawless people. And Calvin said, no. God, by His Spirit, works in every true saint's heart. But secondly, he says, let that work be ever so fulsome. In this life, the only standing that we have before God that is the perfect standing, that admits us into the presence of a holy God, is that standing that we have by justification, in which Christ takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. So we say God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into His presence. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly that the Bible teaches. Before the fall, God required it, and Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God, and God continues to require it after the fall, which is why He concludes all fallen and regenerate man is under His wrath and curse as a covenant lawbreaker. You see, God's character hasn't changed after the fall, which raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans. Given, and you heard this a bit earlier with Reverend Quinn, given that God is holy and man is sinful, how can God continue to be just and justify the ungodly? The reason that the justification of the ungodly is a problem, John Murray called it the religious problem. The reason that the justification of the ungodly is a problem is just because God remains holy and just, not denying His essential nature to save us. You see, God's character hasn't changed, but man's character has. Man in his sin and fallen nature is changed. Because we're sinners, we are under God's just wrath and condemnation. This brings us to our last point. And we say this. Point 3, we see the need for one who bears God's character. If we no longer do as sinners and are barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and who can undo what he did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners. The gospel that the reformers came to understand more fully than had the medieval church. And I remember then as that young Christian coming to Psalm 15 and being encouraged that God by His grace had worked in my life so that in a measure this was becoming true of me. And yet then seeing this really isn't true of me. This isn't a proper picture of me. And then it dawned upon me. This is a picture. This is a description of Jesus Christ. This is that. This is Christ. Verses 2 to 5. And it's interesting here, just to say that for the scholars here will maybe appreciate this. The gender-neutral versions really miss this because in the Hebrew, this is in the third masculine singular. And a lot of versions, they don't want to say he, they want to say anyone who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth. Now, and you can argue, well, it does mean anyone in a broad sense because no one after the fall can do it. But you see, it needs to be translated as it is translated here. He who walks blamelessly, he who does not slander, because it's describing Jesus Christ. It's third masculine singular, and that's the way it should be translated. You see, outwardly, Jesus is the man who swore to his own hurt and didn't change. Look at that, verse 4, the end. Can you say covenant of redemption? Before the worlds were formed, Jesus covenanted with his Father to come down here and save you. Paul had it just right. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And that's what Jesus came to do. And did it hurt? Oh, it hurt. But he kept his word. Even as he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And then the constraint of his holy soul, as he thought of you and me, he cried out on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took upon himself in his own body on the tree the full measure of the wrath of God that burned hot against all of his people. He stepped, as it were, he intervened. He took the cup of wrath and drank it to its bitterest dregs and hands us in exchange a cup of the new covenant in his blood. This is how he kept his oath. This is how he kept covenant that Adam broke, that you and I break. And again, there's that verse 2c. He speaks the truth in his heart. He inwardly never entertained anything but truth. But you know, think of it this way. You and I can know the truth. We can speak the truth, but no one here is the truth. He is the truth. He's truth incarnate. His very person is truth. And this is a beautiful description of Jesus. You see, we didn't go to a New Testament text because Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. And that's a good thing, because we don't need him to be our Savior a little bit. We need him to be our Savior entirely, from first to last. And we add nothing to it. So we say that Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness. Listen to this. This is why you want to be here tonight. Because it doesn't get any better. I don't mean the speech. I don't mean that. I mean the message. That's the glory. Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we fail to produce. What did he do? As we said, he went to the cross and he paid for them. And he kept the whole law that Adam and we failed to keep. This whole obedience is often referred to as active and passive. And I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, I don't understand. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, if he paid it all, I don't understand why he needs to keep the whole law for us. If it's all paid, why does there need to be a perfect law keeping? Doesn't that take care of it? You need to reason with me. Children, maybe you can help your parents with this one. You can help them see this clearly. Because if your dad said to you, okay, we're going over to Aunt Sally's and we're going to play some games that you like at 5 o'clock. We're going to go over, and so you need to have your room cleaned. And mom or dad comes in and says at 5 o'clock, this room is no different. You have not touched this room. You've not cleaned this room. Now your sister Susie is going to stay home to do some homework, and you're going to have to stay with her. You're not going to get to go to Aunt Sally. So that's the penalty. You're being punished. That's like Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's taking the punishment. But what does mom or dad then say? Now clean up the room. You not only have to pay the penalty for it, but you have to positively, again, it sort of amazes me how people don't want to see this. You adults, let me bring you in here. Let's say you failed to pay something to the IRS, okay? Let's say you missed something on the taxes, whatever it was, and the IRS contacts you, and there's a penalty there. Now, I want you to call them up and you say, okay, I see this. I didn't pay you $1,200 I owe you, and there's a penalty of $53. If I paid the penalty, that'll be good enough, won't it? When the agent stops laughing, you better pay the $1,200 plus the $53. You can understand this. When we say Jesus paid it all, beloved, I mean it. He paid it all. He paid for the law keeping that you did not render, and He kept the law for you. He fulfills this. This is Jesus. This is what's set forth in Heidelberg Catechism 60. You might say, well, why didn't you just start with that? And it could have saved a lot of time. We need to work our way there, because let me say something to you. A lot of what goes under its name, a lot of what goes under the name Protestant, you turn on your television and you hear people talking. They're not Roman Catholics, they're not Eastern Orthodox, they're presumably some kind of Protestant. But you often will not hear the law and the gospel. You need to hear the law and the gospel. Because the gospel, good news, means nothing without the bad news of the law. You must hear both. Not just be told, you have the favor of God. Because, you know, if I'd have been told, you have the favor of God, when I was in my sin, I'd say, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I'm just going to go enjoy myself and live like the devil. But I was told that I was headed for hell, that I was under the wrath and curse of God, and that unless I repented and fled to Christ, to be found in Him, having that righteousness which is not from my law keeping, but through faith in Him. Had I not been told that, where would I be? Well, the question is this. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? And here's the answer. I know you know it. You may not have memorized it, but I know you know it. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accused me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. There's active obedience. There's passive obedience. The Belgic puts it this way: Jesus Christ, imputing to us all His merits and so many holy works which He has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. You have to have a perfect righteousness to come before God. That's what Psalm 15 says, which means you have to have Christ. And thanks be to God, He's come and He's done what He did. And this was the great discovery of Luther and Calvin and the Reformation. And it was just this, so you're clear on it. The righteousness that God requires and that we cannot give, He gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. The righteousness that God requires, as we see it in Psalm 15, to come into His presence, to be accepted of Him, that we can't produce. the best Christian can never produce it. God gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. Now, if you hear that and say, that's too good to be true, yeah, you're getting it. But you must believe it. If you want to qualify that and say, no, then that's not the gospel. I don't know what you're believing. You say, well, I have to be believing the gospel because I'm in a Reformed church. No. Don't play that game. This is the truth, and it must be believed. And you won't stand before the throne of God and say, I was a member of X church. That will get you nothing except damnation. If your righteousness is, I'm in this church, no. No other righteousness avails but that which is of Christ. It's about Christ. The genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. It is not, as Rome has it, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints or because purgatory has done its work. The good news, I guess you could say, about purgatory is you can only go to heaven from there. The bad news is it doesn't exist. No, though we have not yet been fully sanctified or glorified, get this, beloved, we are as justified, we are as righteous now before a holy God as we ever will be, because of the righteousness of Christ. And you might say, but Pastor, you don't know me. God does. Your faith is in Christ. You're accepted before Him. As one of the hymns says, the saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure than we are. You say, well, I don't think I believe that. Then you're not a Protestant. That's what the Reformation believes. And let me ask you this. If tonight you're striving to do something, whether it's in your religious experience, whether it's in your doctrinal knowledge, whatever it may be, you're striving to do something so God will accept you. If what Christ did doesn't gain you God's acceptance, you're going to do what? You're going to do what to gain His acceptance? I'll tell you this. If what Christ did doesn't give me acceptance before God, I'm going to hell. And so are you. Well, you don't have to get all. This is a glorious thing. Why do we not want it to be all of grace? It is. This is good stuff. Really good stuff. Our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude, right? We got guilt. God brings grace. We respond in gratitude. This is the Reformation. These are our confessions. To live in gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy right now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has, and we enjoy His righteousness as a gift imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thanks be to God for such gospel insight that the Reformers received. Amen.